This morning we're going to continue looking at the life of Abraham. I've explained before that right now in Scripture he's called Abram, but he will later have his name changed to Abraham. So I'll probably be interchanging those names and just understand it's the same person. Out of habit, I call him Abraham, but I realize in the text here he's Abram. But just overlook that. I'm not trying to confuse you, and I'm not talking about two different people if that causes any confusion to you. But as we've been looking at Abraham the last few weeks, we've come to a man who is being tested multiple times, and he's being tested in his trust of God's Word. And today we're going to look again at God's word to Abram. We're going to see that God is going to reaffirm some promises to Abram, and we're going to see Abram respond again in belief. Now, when we come here this morning, we probably all come with different motives for, well, not all of us, but we come with multiple motives of why we come to church on a Sunday morning or why we come to church on any time that we come. So just think about that question as we turn to this chapter. Why are you here? Why do you come each week? And some of you may not come every week, but why are you here today? Some people might answer that question and say, well, I'm simply here because I like to be around the people who are here. I like the social time, the fellowship of the church. And that's not a bad reason for being here. I would hope it's not your primary reason, but fellowship is certainly one of the reasons that we come together as a church, and it's a biblical reason. We come together to worship together, and we come together to encourage one another and to hold one another accountable and to just walk through life together. So that's not a negative reason for coming. It's actually a biblical reason. But I hope it's more than just that, because if that's all it was, then we could simply call off all the sermons and the songs, and we could just go to the Lions Club and meet there and have a meal together and accomplish that quickly and easily, and really maybe even accomplish some of the same things. But there has to be more about why we come. Ultimately, when we come to a church, it's because we realize the church has the answers to life's biggest questions. Why is it that we are here at all? Why do we exist? What's my purpose in life? Where is life headed ultimately after this? When I'm dead and gone, is that the final? Is that just it and there's no more, or is there more beyond this life? So the church has answers to those questions. And one of the questions we have to ask also then is, if there's a God who has created all things, then how do I know that I am right with that God? How do I become in a relationship with that God who the Bible tells us will one day give eternal life to some? Well, there's different answers to that question depending on who you ask. Some may answer that question and say, well, if you want to be made right with God, you have to do a lot of good stuff. And that's how you get to be right with God. You just do lots of good stuff, and then God will ultimately say, well, you are a good person. Others might say, well, it's not really about doing stuff. It's just, you just generally have to be, you have to think good thoughts and think good thoughts about other people and just generally be like that good person, but on the inside too. Others might even say, well, you don't have to do anything. God loves us all, and he loves you just the way you are. And there's some truth to that statement. God loves us just the way we are, but the Bible says that God loves us just the way we are, but there's still something that he wants from us. There's still something that he does require from us. And for us to understand what he would require requires us to understand why we need to be made right with God at all. Why aren't we already right with God? So we need to understand what the Bible has to say about our relationship with the Creator who has created all things. Well, Scripture tells us that God created, if we look back at the beginning of Genesis, which we several weeks ago we started in, but God created all things, it says, and created everything that you see, including us. And when he created it all good, and he created it all for his glory and his honor. Well, ultimately, mankind has rebelled against this God and said, God, you know what? I'd rather do things my own way. I want to make my own decisions about right and wrong, good and bad, and kind of just make my own way. And really, God, I don't need you to be God to me. I want to be God to myself. And so what takes place then is sin has entered the world. Sin is anything that is contrary to the will of God. And ultimately, it is rebellion against God. Scripture doesn't make sin out to be an accidental thing that we just kind of stumble into. Sin in Scripture is rebellion, a willful rebellion against the Creator. And so mankind has willfully rebelled and said, I don't want to listen to you. I want to do my own thing. And as a result of this rebellion, this sin, we have been separated from the Creator, the holy God who made us. Genesis chapter 3 says it this way. He says, talking about the man and the woman that had been placed in the Garden of Eden, which was basically a paradise where they were allowed to enjoy the fruit of the garden, enjoy one another, enjoy fellowship with God. But the one thing that they were not allowed to do is eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, they rebelled against God. They ate of that tree. And it says, as a result of that, God drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, what's interesting about this word here is it says he drove out the man. Now, this is the man and the woman really here. But this word here, he drove them out. This wasn't God just simply asking them to leave. The word here is quite, I don't want to say violent, but it's a very strong word for the fact that God tossed them out. God took them and removed them from the garden. And he did so in a very authoritative way. God kicked them out of the garden, kicked them out of the presence of himself because he is holy and they had sinned and rebelled against him. And not only did he throw them out of the garden, but it says he placed cherubim there and a sword, these angels and this flaming sword that basically said, you cannot return. And so there's this separation between mankind and their Creator now. And Scripture, the rest of Scripture tells us, how can we now bridge that gap? How can we return to that fellowship that we once enjoyed as humans with the Creator of all things? So how are we made right with this God? Well, again, different people have different answers to that. Some would say, again, you just have to do a lot of good stuff, and eventually God will put it all up on the scales, and if you did enough good things to outweigh the bad things, and then God will give you a break, and he'll let you back in. Well, and there are others who, again, would say, you don't have to do anything at all. God has already done it all. In fact, I've got two books here. By the same author, but I wanted to just read these statements to you, and then I'll tell you who it is that wrote this. Let me start off with this statement here. He says, we cannot earn what we have always had. What we can do is trust that what God keeps insisting is true about us is actually true. Let's take this further. As one writer puts it, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were unable to do anything about our condition, while we were helpless, while we were unaware of just how bad the situation was, Jesus died. And when Jesus died on the cross, he died for everybody. Everybody. Everywhere. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every people group. Now, there's some yeses and some noes in this. I hope you're discerning that there's some truth in this, but there's also some falsehood in what we're reading here. And let me keep reading a couple more lines. It says, Jesus said that when he was lifted up, he would draw all people to himself. All people, everywhere. Everybody's sins on the cross with Jesus. So this reality, this forgiveness, this reconciliation is true for everybody. Paul insisted that when Jesus died on the cross, he was reconciling all things in heaven on earth to God. All things everywhere. This reality isn't something we make true about ourselves by doing something. It is already true. Our choice is to live in this new reality or cling to a reality of our own making. So this writer is telling us that when Jesus died for the sins of the world, that he died for all sins, period. There's nothing required for your sins to be forgiven because Christ has forgiven them. The only thing that we have to do now is to accept that reality. You can accept it and understand that it's true, or you can not accept it. It's still true, even if you don't accept it, but you're just not going to really benefit from it because you'll be miserable. Is that what the Bible teaches? Let me read. This is the same author. Let me read from one of his other books. And he says this. He says, that question raises another question. If the message of Jesus is that God is offering the free gift of eternal life through him, a gift we cannot earn by our own efforts, works, or good deeds, and all we have to do is accept and confess and believe, aren't those verbs, accept, confess, believe, accepting, confessing, believing, those are things we do. Does that mean then that going to heaven is dependent on something I do? How is any of that grace? How is that a gift? How is that good news? So this author would tell you their love, God loves you just the way you are. There's nothing you have to do. There's absolutely nothing that God requires of you to be made right with him. You're already right with him. You just have to accept that and move on. Now, the author of this is Rob Bell. I don't know if you already knew that or not, who was no longer the pastor of Mars Hill Bible Church in Granville, but was. And they had thousands of people coming to that church. So this is one of the things that people hear about, how am I made right with God? And you're already right with God, is the answer that Rob Bell wants to give. What's interesting about Rob also is he's, within the last couple of weeks, come out and said, basically, we need to throw out our Bibles because we need to be relevant. The Bible has the answers that we all need. And so Genesis 15 this morning, we are going to look and see what the Bible actually has to say about these questions, about how I am made right with God. Let me just set this up a little bit more, though, about what we're dealing with, about whether or not there is something that we need to be made right with God for, why there's a reason. Romans 1:18 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Notice here we're talking about something that a lot of folks don't like to talk about, the wrath of God. The Bible tells us that God's wrath will one day be poured out on this world. And the reason for his wrath is the unrighteousness of men. God is going to pour out his wrath on this world because of sin. Now, that doesn't jive with what I read from Rob Bell, who says, your sin has already been completely dealt with at the cross. You just have to accept it. Well, if that's true, then why is God's wrath going to be poured out if it's already dealt with? Let me continue in a couple other passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Notice again, this wrath that's being spoken of, that this wrath that is going to be poured out later, and Jesus rescues us from it. Continue in Revelation chapter 6. It says, when the things of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. A picture of this future wrath where God will pour out judgment on a sinful world. And you can see that the people are cowering because of this, wishing the rocks would just take them away so that they would not have to face it any longer. God's wrath poured out on a world. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So there's something that we need to be rescued from. There's something that has to be done to help us be reconciled to this God of wrath. And we have to ask the question, what must I do? Genesis 15. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now, this is setting us up or coming out of the context of this last chapter where Abram has gone and rescued his nephew, where he has done battle with some pretty powerful kings of the land. And now it says, after these things, after what took place in this previous chapter, it says the word of the Lord comes to Abram. He has this vision. And the first words he said are, fear not. You can imagine that Abram may be a little bit scared right now. He's just kind of stuck his head into a situation where he might be thinking, these kings are going to come back. There's some negative things that are going to happen as a result of what I've just done. But God tells him, fear not, I am your shield. So what God is telling him there is, I am your protection. I will take care of you. Now remember in chapter 14, the title that God has been identified as is God Most High. Over and over again we see that title for God in chapter 14, God Most High. And we talked about the meaning of that, meaning God is the sovereign one. God is the one who is in position of authority over all things. And so now this God who is authoritative and sovereign comes and says, Abram, you don't have to be afraid. I will protect you. And then he goes on to say, and your reward shall be very great. Now, again, remember chapter 14, this pagan king had offered Abram all of this reward, and Abram had said, I won't take it because I don't want you to get credit for making me who I am. I want to make sure God gets the credit for all of it. But now God says, I will protect you and your reward shall be very great. Abram probably had some second thoughts there. Maybe not in the moment, but maybe afterward he was saying, maybe I should have taken it. That was a lot to turn down. And it would be kind of nice to have that now. Maybe that was God's way of giving it to me, and I messed it up now. But God reassures him, I will protect you, and your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Now remember, this goes back to chapter 12, where God had come to Abram originally and told him to go out from his family, out from his land, to a land that he would be shown, and that God was going to turn him into a great nation. The problem was, Abram was already an old man. He was married to an old woman who couldn't have any children. And now some time has passed. Abram's been led around in Canaan, and Abram has done some things, but so far, not much has changed. And Abram says to God, he says, God, how is this going to happen? I still don't have any kids. How are you going to do this? What will you give me? I continue childless. In fact, if I look at my current circumstances, the one who will be heir is my servant, Eleazar. He would be the next in line to receive everything, and he's not even mine. It says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Talking about Eleazar again. God tells him, no, Eleazar will not be the one. Your very own son shall be your heir. Now, this phrase here, your very own son, literally means the one who comes from your loins. So your biological son, Abram, will be your heir. Not an adopted son, because you can adopt a servant as a son. Not Eleazar, and it's going to be your literal biological son who will be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So he takes him out at the night sky and tells him to look at the stars and says, count them. That's how your offspring will be. It'll be like the stars of the sky. Now, imagine being this old man standing there with a wife who can't produce children and being told, you're going to have offspring like the stars of the sky. Previously, in previous chapters, God had told him it was going to be like the sand on the seashore. Basically, what God has said is, you're going to have innumerable offspring. And Abram is being put in a position now where, how's he going to respond to this promise that now he's being kind of repeated, that he was told once, and he believed it, but now nothing has changed, and now he's being told it again. How's Abram going to respond? Well, it says here, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. It says that Abram believed it. He heard God's word to him. It says he believed it. Now, this word believe is more than just some word about head knowledge. It's the idea of he trusted it. He believed that it would be true, and he placed his trust in it. Now, when you place your trust in something, what we've been seeing here is Abram's belief, his faith has been tested multiple times. When you trust it, that means your life kind of lines up in accord with it. So Abram trusts this word, and now his life is going to be placed in order according to it. The reason that he was able to go and rescue Lot and to bypass this pagan king's reward is because he trusted that God's word to make his name great and give him a land of his own would become true. So Abram believes, he trusts, and what is the interesting part of this, and it says, and he counted it to him as righteousness, meaning God counted it to Abram as righteousness. What does this word righteousness mean? What does it mean that God counted it to him as righteousness? It simply means that he counted Abram as right with God. He counted his sins as no more separating him, but now he was reconciled to God. Abram has been reconciled to God the Creator because he believed and trusted in his word. Abram was not justified by what he did. Why, what he did just proved that he truly believed. Understand the difference there? Abram didn't earn God's satisfaction by leaving Ur and by going to Canaan and by doing things. Abram earned God's favor, if you want to call it that. God's favor rested on Abram because God gave Abram his word and Abram believed it. And as a result of that belief, he went from Ur to Canaan. Scripture tells us that we're all justified the same way, the same as Abram. Let's look at a couple passages here. Look at Hebrews 11 with me. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." So here we have this, it starts off talking about faith. And it tells us that the people of old, through faith, received their commendation. Understand that people in the Old Testament were saved by faith. It was never by works, never has been by works. It was always been by faith. In fact, let's look at the examples that were given throughout Hebrews 11. Starting in verse 4, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain." This writer goes all the way back to the beginning. Abel, by faith, earned his commendation before God. Abel, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And then again, by faith, Enoch was taken, so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God by faith. And then it goes on and it talks about Noah, by faith, built the ark. And then we get into Abraham in verse 8. "Oh, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance." And then after Abraham, it goes to Isaac. And after Isaac, Jacob. And after Jacob, Joseph. And after Joseph, Moses. Now, this is important because Moses is the one who received the law. But what made Moses righteous? It wasn't keeping the law. It was faith. It was believing in the Word of God. And we can continue to read after that, that it wasn't just Moses, but it was those after Moses. Every single one of them were made righteous, counted righteous in the sight of God by trusting in the Word of God. It's no different today. Let's look at a couple of different passages in the New Testament. Look at Romans. We'll start at chapter 3. Chapter 3, starting in verse 21. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Notice that. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe. How are we made right with God? How are we given the righteousness of Christ? Is by believing in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And notice here, it doesn't say that that is for everyone, everywhere, period, as Rob Bell would tell us, but it says for all who believe. The righteousness of Christ is received or given to those who will trust in the sacrifice of Christ. Let's keep reading. "For all who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." If there's no faith, there's no reception. "This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." The reason that we live by the law is because of our faith, because we trust the Word of God. The reason that people in the Old Testament brought sacrifices wasn't because the ritual took care of them. It was because God said, if you do this, you will be forgiven. And they believed it. So they brought their sacrifices. Belief, trust in the Word of God results in action. And God tells us now that there has been a final sacrifice. Christ, who pays for your sins once for all. And when you believe in that sacrifice, you are forgiven forever. But it requires faith, trust, belief. Those three words that are interchangeable. It's not just for everybody, period, and you just have to accept it. It is for all who will believe, place their trust in the Word of God. Look at chapter 4 with me too, starting in verse 1, Romans still. It says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to one who does not work, but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from the works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Justified by faith. In the rest of this chapter, Paul will argue against some of the incorrect thinking about the Old Testament. Some will argue, well, Abraham was justified because of circumcision. And Paul will argue in verses 9 through 12, will say, no, Abraham was justified before circumcision even existed. Because he believed. And then in verses 13 and following, he'll argue that Abraham was justified before the law existed. Because he believed. Now, let's go back to Genesis 15. Starting in verse 7. It says, he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old. A turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought out all of these, cut them in half, and laid each over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So God tells him to bring out these animals. And they're going to serve as a cutting of this covenant that God was going to make with Abram. And he took out these, it says, a heifer that was 3 years old, a goat that was 3 years old, and a ram that was 3 years old. These were seen as in the prime of their life because they had already been domesticated and trained and done all the things that are necessary. They were in the prime of their years. These were the prime animals that Abram had. He brought out the heifer, the goat, and the ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. It says he cut the heifer and the goat and the ram in half. And it said, laid each half over against the other, basically divided them into separate parts. And it says, when he'd done this, the birds of the prey came down, the carcasses, and Abram drove those away. It seems like that's odd that that's even in there. Why is that in there? That's just an odd statement. Why do we need to know those details? But it's important because it symbolically tells us about what God is getting ready to say to Abram. It says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. He's telling him about what's going to happen when Abram's offspring go into Egypt as slaves. But I will bring judgment on the nation and that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now remember, when they leave Egypt at the Exodus, the people give them things as they're leaving, and they come out with great possessions, just like we're being told here. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God tells him in this vision, that he receives while he's asleep, that, look, this land, God has told him this land is going to be yours, but he's telling him now that there's some things that are going to have to take place first. There's going to be this, they're going to be sojourners, and they're going to be servants, and they're going to be afflicted for 400 years. There's going to be this difficult time period for your descendants, but I am ultimately going to protect them and bring them into the land. Now, Abram, as he's protecting this covenant, these animals that are part of the covenant, he's kind of acting out what God is telling him. He's protecting this covenant just like God is going to protect this covenant. And he says, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. This is an important statement for us to understand why God allows or instructs the Israelites at some later on in the text, as we go through the Old Testament, to go into the land and destroy them. Why does God say those things? We see here that God doesn't just do this willy-nilly. He says, for the iniquity, the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. These Amorites were being judged for their sin against God. The Israelites just happened to be the means of judgment that God used. But God says the time is not yet. It's going to take 400 years before the Amorites reach that plateau of sin that I have established. And at that point, I will pour out my judgment on them and give the land to you and your descendants. It says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. This is God's going through the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All of these subgroups ultimately are Amorites. So God says, this land will be yours, but the time is not now. 400 years, your people will serve, and they will face difficulty, but I will protect this covenant that I'm making with you today, and I will bring them into the land at the proper time, when the sin of the Amorites reaches that threshold. What's interesting is this picture of this smoking fire pot and flaming torch. It's kind of a reminder of us in the Exodus with the pillar of fire and the cloud that led the people. This is a picture of God passing through these pieces that have been cut up. Now, in a typical covenant that would be made between two kings, they would cut up the animals and both kings would walk between. And what that would signify is that they had entered into this covenant, this contract, and if either of them violated that covenant, then it should happen to them as it happened to these animals. But God, notice here, God passes through. Abram is never asked to pass through. God makes a covenant with Abram based solely on God's side of the equation. This is a God's promise. Abram is not making any promises in return. God promises to Abram that I am going to do this for you. So this great covenant that God was going to bring his offspring and give this land to him. And God would protect them as well. When we read this text, though, the main thing we have to see here is how Abram was made right with God. Because Abram was a man, a pagan, at the beginning of this account back in chapter 11. He lived in a place where they worshipped other gods. He married a woman who was named after one of those gods' cohorts. Abram and his father worshipped other gods. It tells us that in Joshua. So Abram was made righteous not because he was somehow something other than normal humanity that is sinful, but he was made righteous simply because he believed and he trusted in the Word of God. Today, if we come here, if you're here today because you want to know, how am I made right with God? Scripture tells us that we have all sinned. We have all been separated from a holy God because of our sin. And there is absolutely nothing that we can do in our own strength, in our own power, to do anything about that. But God has done something for us. He has sent his own Son into the world the perfect, sinless one who came into this world as a man, lived a perfect life, but gave his life as a sacrifice, a final sacrifice for sin. He died on a cross. And Scripture tells us that when we place our trust, when we believe God's word that says that when we trust in the sacrifice of Christ, that our sins are forgiven because Christ's blood has now paid the price that we owed ourselves. When we place our trust in that sacrifice, when we lay aside all those other things that we could do to justify ourselves before God, when we stop saying, I have to give a certain amount of money to the church, or I have to attend church a certain number of times, or I need to teach Sunday school class, or I need to go to the mission field, or when I have to check off all of these things, if I do all of these things, then God will accept me. When you understand that, no, none of that makes me acceptable before God. The only thing that I bring that makes me acceptable before God is, God, I trust that your Son has paid it all. When you've placed your trust in that sacrifice, you are forgiven. When you add anything to it, you're still in your sin. When you say, well, I've got to be circumcised, or I've got to do this, or I've got to do that. No. Galatians tells us that if you add anything to Jesus, then Jesus is no longer good enough for you. You're back under the law, and the law will condemn you. It is Christ and Christ alone. And when we trust in the sacrifice of Christ, as we've read in Romans, we are counted righteous. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that the righteousness of Christ is given to us. His righteousness given to us, and we are made right with God. And the promises of Christ become ours. Eternal life with the Holy God. But the wrath of God is coming. And for those who have not placed their trust in this God, in this sacrifice, then you will stand in your sins before a holy God and you'll face the judgment. This morning I pray that you would trust Christ, knowing that he died because he loves you. But it's still up to us to trust and believe. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us separated from you. You've not left us under your wrath with no solution. But you've provided a way for us to be reconciled. You've provided a way back into fellowship with you. We know that the only solution for our sin is Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. Lord, I pray that we would be those who would, by faith, receive the forgiveness of our sins, that we would be made right with you, that we would have eternal life. Lord, that we would be those who are rescued from the wrath to come. Lord, I pray for our loved ones. I pray for our neighbors, that we would be able to take this word to them, that they would understand the truth of it, and they would trust you. Lord, I thank you for your word that gives us the answers to life's questions. And Lord, I thank you for being a gracious and merciful God. Pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.